Let's open our copy of the scriptures to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing our series in the book, and we come to chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. As you find that section in God's word, would you stand for the reading of scripture? Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We live in a time where everything is possible. And so when we hear things in Scripture that tell us, you can't do this, you are not able, or you are not in control of your destiny and your future, we blister as Americans in a time where we think everything is possible, everything can be done. The doctrine specifically of our total depravity is an affront to us, not just because it tells us that we're evil, but because it tells us that we're incapable. We have a total inability to prepare ourselves to hear the word and to respond and to come out of our weakness and our death. We want to see this morning in our sermon that embracing and acknowledging our weakness as we rely on Christ will show us the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish his promise. Let me say that again. I want us to see that by embracing and acknowledging our own weakness, what Paul calls the flesh in this passage, we are shown to rely on Christ and the power of God through the Spirit and his promise. Well, we've been coming up to this passage now for a few different weeks. I've been thinking about it, and I have to say, when you first read it, it leaves you kind of dizzy, doesn't it? Two women, two sons, two covenants, one mountain, two cities. Leaves you kind of reeling. There's constant new information and new interpretations from Paul about Hagar and about Sarah and the sons that they bear. And then if it's not complicated enough to try to untangle all of those strands in the text, we hear Paul tell us something that we are often told not to do, that we should read this passage allegorically, which is something that the history of the church has taken the wrong direction as Origen read the scriptures in ways that use the scriptures as a wax nose to interpret however they want. So it's a difficult passage in a lot of ways. It can leave us dizzy with the details. But I want us to focus in and listen specifically to this aspect of the passage, because enveloped inside of this seemingly confusing passage is a beautiful story of reversal, of someone who was barren and who at the end of their life laughed at God's promise, having their whole fortune turned upside down, one who could not control her future, one who was tired and worn out, as she describes herself, is given a child of promise, and God turns the history of Israel on this moment where God gives a son to Sarah, we're taught not to rely on what we can do and what we can accomplish, but to rely on the power of God. I want to break this sermon into three sections. First, listen to the law, but in order to learn liberty. First, listen to the law in order to learn liberty. Second, two women interpreted. And then finally, prepare for persecution. So listen to the law in order to learn liberty. Two women interpreted. And we'll see that that is a redefinition of a people and a place. But then finally, prepare for persecution. So first, listen to the law. Well, the question that Paul has been trying to answer now since Galatians 3 verse 7 is, who are the true sons of Abraham? How do we know the ones who are included and grafted in to Abraham? And he's been answering that by saying it's not those who live according to works of the law. Those are not justified before God, but it's the ones who reach out to God in faith alone, the instrument that takes hold of the promise of God. And he's been opposing the agitators, those who have been trying to dissuade and confuse the Galatians, by the Old Covenant itself. He's been quoting from Old Testament passages and showing how we should read them. It's a hermeneutics lesson in many ways as he works his way through in answering this question, who are the true sons of Abraham? And so he references passages like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that nobody can be declared righteous based on observing the law because the righteous must live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2 verse 4. But then he puts that in contrast, as we saw, that the ones who live by the law, those who live according to the law must bear the curse of disobeying the law. The one who does them shall live by them. Those who rely on the law for righteousness are under law's curse. For cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law. And listen to the sweeping, again, statement about that. It's not just that the law must be abided in, but it must be done, according to this quotation from Deuteronomy. And so we have been told that the law enclosed everything under sin in order to be a tutor to the Old Covenant people, to show them the glories of the obedience and the righteousness of their future Savior. And through that, we heard a few weeks ago that we've been engrafted into Christ, that we have the sonship that he deserves, that by the Spirit poured out into our hearts, we can cry, Abba, Father. And that makes us the true sons of Abraham. We've been engrafted into Christ. The real question you should ask is, how do I become a descendant of Christ, the one who is the true seed of Abraham? And the answer is by faith. But Paul now turns, and it's interesting the way that he addresses the Galatians in verse 21. He says, tell me, he's almost putting himself in the position of a student. He's been teaching, he's been telling the Galatians how to read the Old Covenant, and now he says, why don't you speak to me about your desire? It seems like you want to be under the law. Why don't you teach me about this? It's as if he's a teacher in the classroom who welcomes a student up to the front and says, you instruct me, I need to hear from you. I think he's trying to humble the Galatians, to tell them to pay careful attention to the very law that they claim they can come under. And as he tells them to listen to the law, he then turns to a particular section of the law. Now, remember that law is a way of addressing, of speaking about the whole Old Testament. And that's the way that he uses it here. He's speaking about the law as this story now of Abraham and the two sons that he had. And what he wants to highlight as he brings up these two sons born by two women is the status of the women. One of them was a slave, he says, and one of them was free. One of them was a wife of Abraham, so the social status matters, and one of them was an Egyptian slave woman. We learn she's from Egypt in Genesis 16:1. And so Paul then appeals to this story of how Ishmael, the slave woman's son, was born, and Isaac, the free Sarah's son, are born. And he's speaking about them redemptive historically. So he's saying Hagar represents redemptive historically the old period, the old covenant leading up to Christ. And Sarah is going to represent the new covenant in the time when God has sent his son into the world. Verse 23 says that he wants to draw our attention specifically to the way these two sons were born. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So a slave woman, that's her status, gives birth to a son according to the flesh, and that's juxtaposed against Sarah, who is the free woman and gives birth to a son according, or a through, literally, the promise. Now, flesh is a difficult word for us. F.F. Bruce in Apostle of the Heart Set Free highlights a few different ways that the flesh can be used. It can mean the span or length of someone's life. It can mean the material someone's body is made of, the fleshiness of our bodies. It can refer to our sinful nature and our desires. But here, I think it's clear from this and verse 29, the flesh is contrasted to Israel, to Ishmael. So the flesh through which Ishmael is conceived and born according to the flesh is contrasted to Isaac, who's born through promise. And notice in verse 29, spirit. So Paul is using this term flesh to explain the seeming power of human strategy, plans, and ability, which actually turns out to be weakness. Paul's using flesh to highlight the seeming power of human strategy, plans, and ability, which turns out to be weakness when contrasted with the divine promise brought about by the Spirit. If you choose to be under law, he's saying to the Galatians, you are relying on that which is weak and powerless. If you look back to the Old Covenant, put yourself under the Old Covenant, we'll see there's a temptation to come under circumcision. You go to that which is weak and powerless. Remember last time we saw that the Galatians wanted to go back to the observance of days, months, and seasons and years, and he says, this is weak and worthless for what you are trying to rely on it to do for you. But one of the things that we do when we hear the requirements of God, if we're depending on them for righteousness and justification, is we think, this puts me in a posture of control. This makes me able to do God's rules, and we look to them to do what they're weak and worthless to do. And so Paul is using this metaphor. He's interpreting the Old Covenant and using flesh to explain the seeming power of human strategy and plans to bring about God's divine promise. Now, as a Galatian, if you're sitting there listening to Paul, he's assuming you just have memorized the story of Hagar and of Sarah, that this is a book that you've been seeped in. The agitators are training them in the Old Covenant. And in case you haven't heard the story, I think it's important to rehearse some of the details and hear how Abraham was brought through this story, how Sarah and how Hagar are introduced and brought through this story. Let me recap it for you. You remember, we've mentioned this a few times, that Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 12, out of a people and out of a place, and he's told to sojourn in a land, that this land will belong to his offspring. There's a famine in that land. He goes down to Egypt, and it's interesting, he becomes very, very wealthy. He's rich, and he's surrounded with servants and livestock. He overcomes kings in the story, And you get this sense of authority and of power over those who are around him. Abraham is making great leaps and strides. We're told in Genesis 14 that 318 servants have been born in his house. But when he comes home to his tent, what does he find still? He finds a wife who is barren, who has not given birth. So you can imagine the fruitfulness around Abram, surrounded by the noise of cattle and possessions and servants. He's administrating all these things. But when he gets home, what has the promise of God borne for him? It's a quiet tent with a wife that's barren. So as we come to Genesis 15 in the story, we sense that Abram's anxiety rising. He has a promise made to him, but nothing to show for it in terms of children. "Oh Lord, what will you give me?" he says, "for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." God responds, "Your very own son will be heir." And he does something for Abram that might be hard, might be seemingly just too big to believe. He brings him out under the stars and says, "Remember that woman, that wife that you have? She will produce descendants as many as the stars. You are going to give birth to a number that cannot be counted." And as Genesis 15 closes, God makes this lavish promise again that all of Canaan will be inhabited by the descendants of Abram. But the temptation that he has is the question, where? Where is this promise going to be produced? And, you know, in our way of thinking, the biological clock is ticking. And so there's a plan hatched, Genesis 16. There's a strategy, a way to manipulate the process. 10 long years have gone by for Abram and for Sarai. And Sarai says, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now it's interesting that she's the one who drafts the plan. She's the one that comes up with it. And that might not be so evil in our own ears, but if you've been reading through the story from the beginning of Genesis, there's a subtle clue that this is disastrous. If you remember, the curse comes on Adam with these words, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you." And it goes on. And the very same words are spoken about Abram. He listens to his wife. And he takes Hagar and he produces a child. This is human strategy. This is getting things done. We have a new husband and a new wife living in Canaan. Not a land yet that they possess, but a plan comes through the voice of Abram's wife and he listens. At this point in the story, we haven't even been told that Sarai specifically would be the one who would produce Abram's heir. But we know from that resonance with the first beginning story of Genesis that this is not a plan that God will look favorably on. And then we flip again forward in Abram's life, 13 more years. Abram is old. He's 99 years old. And I know some of you may be objecting, you know how people lived a long time back then. You might be thinking, well, people lived, you know, 1,000 years. Maybe he's just a young whippersnapper in the eyes of this whole scope of his life. That's not what the text, though, is telling us as we rehearse this story. It says, Abram is old. We're going to hear that Sarai's body is old and worn out. Where will the promise come from? Over and over again, we've heard of his promise to Abram, but it's been 23 years. God seems to be tarrying. But in Genesis 17, they get new names, and this promise now specifically comes to this new man and woman, Abraham and Sarah. And these mysterious characters in Genesis 18 come, and Sarah overhears the story that in 1 year, when they return, she will be holding the child of promise. And all this old woman can do is laugh. Laugh at God. Laugh at the promise. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's too good to be true. It's our typical response to God's promise. It's looking at things that are supernatural, brought about by the Spirit, and expecting God only to work through natural, fleshly means. I am too worn out, Sarah says. The flesh prefers reliance on human ability and fruitfulness, and Ishmael is brought into this world through that strategy. But God will surprise. God will do what only He can do. Is anything impossible with God? Sarah is not the hero in the story, if you notice. She's used to capture a redemptive historical period, as I said. Hagar represents the old, and Sarah is the representation of the new, but she is not the hero. Who's the hero in this story? God alone, who will bring His promise to its completion. God's making these old people waiting on His promise trust Him and learn that He will be the one who will bring new laughter. He will be the one who puts a child in Sarah's hands. And she laughs at the end of the story and names her son, a son of my laughter, Isaac. God gets the last laugh in the story as He brings about the promise fulfilled. So first, we are told, and the Galatians are told, to listen to the old covenant, listen to the law, and learn this freedom of the woman of promise. But second, I want us to see two women interpreted and then a people and a place redefined. Two women interpreted. So God takes this story, or Paul takes this story about Sarah and Hagar. And again, this is redemptive historical language. He says that this represents two covenants. The covenant made at Mount Sinai now can only bear forth children for slavery. Those who are depending on Sinai for righteousness with God at this time are described as those who are born into slavery. Hagar corresponds, it says, with that old mountain where God revealed His law to Israel. And so the people of God are redefined in the new covenant. Those who belong to Abraham are those who are not anymore resting in that old covenant for righteousness with God. He's interpreting these two women as representing these two redemptive historical periods and showing who the true people of God are. But then he quotes from Isaiah 54. 53 is the suffering servant we often read and we read in our service today. But 54 says this, "Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And so we are shown that that old covenant is giving way to the new. And the one who's commanded to rejoice is the one who was barren. I mean, imagine Sarah, old and 90 years of age, being commanded to break forth and to sing. If you remember another barren wife, despised because of her barrenness. Imagine Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel being commanded to rejoice, barren, as her wife Peninnah scoffs at her who cannot bear. Remember, Hannah would enter into the temple, and it says about her prayers that she was full of anxiety and vexation. And Eli, the high priest, even assumes that she is drunk. And yet it is these women, the desolate ones, through whom God will bring his promise. This is the way of the cross for us as Christians. The promise always comes to those who are empty and barren, to those who year after year hold up their hands to God, praying and not knowing where God will provide his promise. It's those who are empty and barren, and those who, in the eyes of the world, are lost and last, who God breaks forward and provides for them in surprising ways. To the one listening, to the one crying out and rejoicing, it would sound like she was crying out with the pangs of birth, but she's crying out not yet because she has children, because God can work to provide life from a barren womb. But we see this implication of the interpretation of these two women, a place and a people redefined. Now, one author speaks about this section as incendiary, and what he means by that, it's a very provocative thing to say to Jews in this time, what Paul is going to speak. The old covenant in Mount Sinai corresponds with Jerusalem. And he says, those in Jerusalem, those who have not believed, are in bondage and in slavery. Judaism, after rejecting Christ, is a dark place. And so the present Jerusalem is not God's city anymore. It's as if you could visit the present Jerusalem and you see a sign saying, our location has changed. Come visit us in our new location, if you've seen a business sign that does that. Well, where is God's place now? He says that the earthly Jerusalem was always a pointer to the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. Come visit us and worship us in this new Jerusalem above. This is hard, I think, for a lot of brothers and sisters who read the scriptures in a dispensational way, looking for God's restoration of this earthly city. But I think passages like this point us to have confidence that this is not the place that we look anymore for God's restoration. The earthly Jerusalem is in slavery, like Lot's wife who turned back to look to that old city. We're commanded not to look to any earthly city as believers. Here we have no earthly city. There's a change of people. There's a fulfillment of God's old covenant people now coming in to their full grown stage as the church, and the same happens with the city. The Jerusalem above is the free city. I would love to visit Jerusalem someday. I'd love to walk through the streets where so much happened in the history of redemption. But this is not God's city anymore. This is not where we expect restoration. Well, if that's the two women interpreted, and then the implications for the place and the people of God, finally, I want us to see that this new status for the Galatians means persecution. So finally, third here, prepare for persecution. Now, you brothers, notice he's naming Gentiles as those who are brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. If you remember in the story, Paul's appealing again to the story where Ishmael, who's 14 years older than Isaac, ridicules him, and the The reason he thinks he has confidence is he's the heir. He's the older, and he will inherit the possession and the inheritance from his father, Abram. And Isaac is ridiculed. We don't always take seriously verbal assaults and persecution. I think one of my professors at seminary, Dennis Johnson, makes a good case that even in 1 Peter, Christians mostly and mainly in that book are receiving verbal abuses for their faith. If you've been in a family where you're the puny little guy and your older siblings make fun of you for that, this is the relationship that Isaac had with Ishmael. And Christians are told, the ones born according to the flesh persecute those who are born according to the Spirit. You need an anchor as a Christian. You need something that you can walk joyfully into persecution, being willing to be ridiculed and shamed for the name of Christ. What is that anchor for us? Paul says, look beyond the insults. Don't be so focused on what they can do to you in this place, because again, here you have no lasting city. See, by faith for us, we embrace the promise of God, and while we have no earthly city, we have no Mecca, we have no Jerusalem, we have no Rome, and yet we are the inheritors of all things, of the new Jerusalem above. We can endure the persecutions by faith, knowing that we belong to a heavenly city. We are pilgrims to the new Jerusalem above. We had heard some wonderful stories yesterday at the missions conference of those who were incarcerated. There was a young lady who the government realized that they couldn't put unbelievers in a cell with her because her pastime was to talk to them about the Lord, and person by person who would be brought into a cell with her would be converted. She has no earthly city in her here. Her anchor is the new Jerusalem above. We heard stories about men who tore copies of the scriptures into 12 sections so that if they were found with a section of the Bible, they wouldn't lose all of the Bible, and their citizenship is in the Jerusalem above. Yes, we are persecuted as Christians. Yes, we will be ridiculed. It's been happening a long time. But as we think about our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia and India and China and Uruguay and Uganda and Haiti and all of the countries of the world bound together by one Spirit on the road to the new Jerusalem, this is our anchor. This is what causes us to go outside the city, as the author of Hebrews says, and bear the reproach of Christ, because here we have no earthly city. Missiologists have pointed out that there's a uniqueness to Protestantism in that we don't have a central location. There's no place where we need to make a pilgrimage, and that has been remarkable for the expanse of the gospel. But may we not pine for some particular earthly location, or even recovering a Christian nation in this time. May we set our sights on the true Jerusalem, the one Jerusalem always pointed forward to. May we embrace the name of Christ and be willing to be persecuted with him. Well, as we conclude, I want us to think about the Son, the one who was not born according to the flesh, but also was born by the Spirit. At the fullness of time, God sends his Son, born of a woman, but not according to nature. We're told that the Spirit hovers over Mary, and she, what is conceived in her is conceived of the Spirit. What is the military strategy of this new king coming into his kingdom? His military strategy is to come on a young donkey, one that had never been ridden before. What does he find? First, yes, songs of joy celebrating the new king coming into Jerusalem, but so soon those voices turn and become voices of destruction and of abuse, bringing a case, a twisted case of injustice against Christ that will ultimately claim that he's a blasphemer, that he deserves to die a shameful death. He doesn't even have the dignity of being crucified within the gates of Jerusalem. He's led outside to carry his cross as a form of scorn and of abuse. And then we're told the implications for us as Christians. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful flesh, could not do. And so God looks at you and he says, you were powerless. You could not control your spiritual future. You were like Sarah, old, worn out. And he did by his son what our flesh, too weak to save ourselves, could do, but not through a plan that we would have expected. Outwardly, Christ is so weak. He's crucified. His flesh is expected to be rotting. People come to anoint his dead body at a tomb. But that's not the end of the story. God, by the Spirit, does not allow his flesh to see corruption. He raises him powerfully from the dead. And the very surprise that Sarah has at the end of her life, laughing that an old woman could be receiving this promise, comes as Christ, the promised one, is delivered from the body of death and transformed into this new resurrected body. Christ was born a second time into resurrection life, born out of an old, worn-out womb of a tomb by the life-giving power of the Spirit. And I think what we don't realize is our temptation to continue going back to a desire to accomplish things by our own human strategies and abilities. Your perseverance in the faith is not ultimately something that God leaves you alone to do. Your sanctification is something empowered by the Spirit. He will bring you to the last day. Your place of confidence is a place that cannot be taken from you. The new Jerusalem above. So look away from everything that you can control this morning. Look away from the strategies for righteousness that you've been relying on. They did nothing good for Hagar or Sarah in the midst of that plan. But God has done what our weak flesh cannot do. Rest in your resurrected Lord, the one powerful to bring about the promise, and receive from him what only God can do. What is not possible for man is possible for God. May we rest and trust this morning in God's ability to do what our flesh is incapable of doing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess a tendency to rest in our own strategies and our own concoctions, Lord, to put a lot of weight in what we can accomplish and do, and to forget that you surprise over and over again in redemptive history, and you cause the barren women, those who could not cry out in joy, to be jubilant with your salvation. Lord, set Christ before us this morning, even as we come to your table. As you deliver us from different persecutions, we ask that we would go with Christ outside the gate, focusing our eyes on the lasting city, the Jerusalem above, which is free and our mother. And we pray that we would persevere to the end through these ordinary means of grace. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would bless now the preaching of your word, and then as we come to your table, these ordinary means of grace, and we look to you for benefit in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.